listening to the podcast of Hillside Christian Fellowship. We hope and pray that you are encouraged by today's message.
If you have your Bible with you, turn to John chapter 6, and I'll be joining you there in just a moment. I've been sharing, and I really feel to spend a good deal of time this summer in the book of John. And if you've never read that gospel, it's fantastic. It's just an amazing gospel. In fact, most of the pastors I know, when somebody's new in Christ, it's the gospel that they ask them to read first, which may or may not be the best idea. It's really rich, and some of it could be a little hard to track with until you really know the Lord. But the good news, according to John, as I shared with you last week, was summed up when Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life, that they might have life and have it more abundantly." That's the good news, that not only did Jesus come, he didn't limit the gospel to, "I've come so that when you die, you can have eternal life." He said, "I came so that you right now can begin to experience that eternal life. You can get like an appetizer and a foretaste of what eternity is going to be like beginning right this minute." And so if our life in Christ can't be defined by words like exhilarating or vibrant or exciting, then something's missing, and it's not on God's end of the equation. It's that we haven't been interacting with him. I shared this a few weeks ago, but in John's gospel, the first question Jesus asked two of the disciples, Andrew and most likely John, who began to follow him from John the Baptist's waters, they were following him, and Jesus turned around and he said to them, "What is it that you seek?" And it's a really good question, because Jesus has everything that the world can't offer and more. Everything that heaven can afford is offered in Christ. What we receive of Christ is completely based on the answer to that question. What is it that we're seeking? If we're seeking a miracle worker, he can do miracles. If we're seeking somebody who can feed us when we're hungry, he could do that. If we're seeking somebody who can teach us good, wise sayings so that we know how to live our life, he offers that. But if we limit him to what our expectations are, instead of going to the boundless, he's boundless. If we don't experience all of him, it's because we've limited him to only what our expectations are at the moment. So the disciples' answer to Jesus' question was, "Well, where do you live? Or where are you staying?" Which is the right answer to that question. In other words, I don't even know really, because you're boundless, you're limitless. I don't even know what it is I'm looking for. I just know it's found if I'm with you. So where are you staying? That's the beginning of a journey that never gets boring. And so the purpose of John's gospel, he says it at the end, "All of these things that I wrote in this gospel have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So I want to encourage all of you that are part of Hillside, or everybody who's here, actually, read the Gospel of John together with us this summer. You have 6 weeks. If you're not on track with any kind of Bible reading, which is actually something like 90% of Christians, according to all the surveys, and I've found it to be true, don't have any kind of regular Bible reading, here's your Bible reading for the summer. Read through the Gospel of John with us. I'm going to share some things out of it, not all of them, but some things from it. In John's Gospel, there are 7 times where Jesus intentionally uses the phrase, "I am," and then he fills it in with something. I am, for those of you who have read and studied the Old Testament with us, Yahweh is how it gets rendered in the Hebrew. Yahweh, it means I am. When Moses asked God, after he's talking to God at the burning bush, and he said, I'm going to go, but who should I tell them sent me? And God said, "Well, just tell them I am that I am sent you." And I know that conversation with Moses in the burning bush, one of my favorite funny conversations of all time. Because Moses is arguing with the burning bush. I always wonder, like somebody wandering by, and there's Moses going, "Why are you going to send me? I don't know how to speak." And he's talking to a bush. Now, it's just, the whole thing is just like humor. And God's answer to the question, he's looking for some kind of name. And God says, "Just tell him I am sent you." That we're going to go with that. That's your name for all time. I am that I am. But what it means is I am the self-existent one. It means I am the uncreated one. I'm the one who has no boundaries, even of time. I've always existed. I always will exist. I had no beginning. I have no end. I just am. I just exist. And that's who I am. Every other god, every other philosophy has a beginning and it'll have an end, but God just always is. And in the Old Testament, we've studied this together over the years. When it's used in a compound format, it reveals another way that God's presence draws near to us, usually to meet a particular need. So like he shows up, the first time this kind of thing is used is when Abram is on top of the mountain about to sacrifice Isaac, and they find a ram in the thicket, and that's when God's introduced as Jehovah Jireh. We sing songs about that. It literally means the Lord sees, and therefore the Lord provides, as the word of the Lord came today. He sees, he knows. I see, it was so good, I should have taken notes.
He knows, he cares,
and he hasn't forgotten. That's what really the whole thing, Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Yireh, as I'd say it in the Hebrew. It's a compound name. I am, so the self-existent one, who always is, was, and will be, is about to manifest a certain aspect of himself because you have a need right now. In that case, it was a prophecy about the ultimate need that would be met, the need for salvation and eternal life through Christ on that very same mountain. So in compound format, now Jesus in John's gospel, 7 times, he says, I am, and then fills in a blank. So it's like a new covenant revelation. Jesus now manifesting as the Son of God, the I am. There, in fact, there's one moment in John's gospel, in John chapter 8, Jesus is going back and forth with the Pharisees again. As you read through the gospel, watch for how Jesus interacts with the Pharisees. There's more of it in John's gospel than any of the other three. And actually, I want to encourage you to read it not as Jesus being mad at the Pharisees, which is usually all we think he does. Like he's always just mad at them, berating them, you brood of vipers, blah, blah, blah. But watch and read as if Jesus is actually intending on reaching some of them and drawing them out of their dead religion to come to know the one about whom they've been reading in their scriptures. And you'll see it in a whole different light, I promise you. That's all I'm going to go with that. But he introduces himself, I am the eternal one. When he's talking with the Pharisees, they're going back and forth about Abraham, and he says, you know what, I'm just going to pull it out. Already twice the Jews have tried to pick up stones to stone him. Like I was saying last week, you wonder sometimes if they had like this, in case of blasphemy, break glass thing around and there's stones inside of it, because they always seem to have stones on hand when Jesus says something and crosses a line. Of course, Jesus can't commit blasphemy, you understand that? Because he actually is God, so for him to say, I'm God, is not blasphemy. You all get that? Okay. They didn't. And so they went to stone him. And this time Jesus just went for it. And John 8, he goes, you know what? Before Abraham was, I am. There's no mistaking what Jesus meant by that to anybody who speaks Hebrew. He was just saying right in front of them, look, you guys, you worship Abraham. You think because you're Abraham's seed, you're all that and a biscuit. Before Abraham was, I am. And he made a public declaration right in the temple to the Pharisees, the entire Sanhedrin was there to hear it. I am that I am. He said it right in front of them. So in John's gospel, we have these I am statements. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. It's a very intimate, in your heart kind of gospel. And every one of these statements, as you read through the Gospel of John, I want to encourage you to meditate on it. I'm not going to preach a 7-part series on all these names. I'm pointing this out to you because I want to encourage you, as your pastor, I'm not here to just feed you the Word of God. I'm here to teach you how to eat the Word of God yourself. I don't want you dependent on a pulpit, on a podcast, on reading books or listening to other people. You have the same spirit of revelation that anyone who preaches has. You have the capacity in you. Remember we shared last week about how Jesus, the Good Shepherd, said, my sheep know my voice. You have an internal capacity to understand the Word of God. I want to encourage you, take some time. I'll break some things out for us. But I want to encourage you to take the time to actually meditate on the Word of God and learn how to feed yourself. Build up your spirit. I'll give you some tools for that. And that's why we have a preaching and teaching time on Sunday mornings. Today I've got more of a teacher's hat on. And I feel like today I should give you the caveat I give every once in a while. We're running a little bit later than we normally do. So if you're done before I'm done and you leave, I will not be offended with you. But you can't have any lunch. All right, I'm just kidding. You can go home and have lunch, though. That's good. All right, stop it. John chapter 6. I'm not going to take time. Actually, I am going to take time to read a longer section of scripture than we usually do. And I want to encourage you, you could close your eyes if you want to, or you could read along in your own translation. But I want to invite you to let the word of God just sink in. Because this is Jesus now, just set you up with the story, what's just happened. In John chapter 5, I shared a little bit about this last week. He heals this man who was lying by the pool of Bethesda, 38 years crippled. And it's like, I think Jesus does some of these things on purpose just to tweak the religious people of his day and the Pharisees, because he waits till Saturday to do it, the Sabbath day. He could have healed this guy any day of the week, but he chose Saturday. And then he said, now pick up your mat and walk. Because to the Sanhedrin, the council of that day, to carry your mat on a Sabbath day was work. So you violated the commandment and you're going to be stoned, or you're going to be whatever they did, cast out of the synagogue for it. And these Pharisees, this dude could not walk for 38 years, and all they care about is, wait a minute, you're carrying your mat? Not, wow, he's walking. They couldn't see it because it was so bound up with their religious rules and their approach to God. They couldn't celebrate a miracle that just happened, that a man who couldn't walk could now walk. So it is with that dead religion every time, that when the real thing becomes manifest, you can't recognize it. It's the danger of getting too heady and too theological with God. The further away from God we get, the more heady and theological we get. The closer we get to God, the more we draw near to his presence, the more in touch we are with his actual heart, and the more able we are to recognize his work when it comes to pass. I remember being in seminary, and all of you, who are here, part of Hillside, know I'm a seminary dropout. I lasted 5 semesters, and at the end of 5 semesters, my pastor was offering me some private time with him to raise me up. He recognized the pastoral call, and after 5 semesters at Gordon-Conwell, look, if you have an NIV translation, I had 3 of my professors translated books in that translation. They were world-renowned theologians. And in the middle of that learning, in the middle of studying the Bible and studying teaching on the Bible, I was shriveling up on the inside. I was absolutely dying in my spirit, man. Oh, I was full of all kinds of knowledge. I could still pull it out sometimes at the drop of a hat, but it was not feeding me life. I was dying while I was studying the scriptures. So it is with dead religion every time. The purpose of reading this book is to have an encounter with its author. Amen? All right, so John 6, this is Jesus now. After tweaking the Pharisees, he went back up to Capernaum, back up to the Sea of Galilee, further away from their influence, so that he wouldn't always have to be ducking stones. He fed 5,000 people on one side of the sea. Then he walked across the water to meet up with his disciples on a boat. They went to the other side of the sea, and the crowd followed him around to the other side of the sea because he just fed 5,000 people with a happy meal. And it was just extraordinary. And they knew it. And actually, it says that Jesus left them because they were going to make him king. That's people are so fickle, aren't they? All he did was fed 5,000 people with a miracle, and he said, we want you to be our king. And they were ready to crown him 1 minute, and then they'd follow him to Jerusalem, and they're ready to stone him because he, you know, healed somebody on the Sabbath day. It's crazy stuff. So it is with crowds. And Jesus, when the crowd met up with him, he gives this discourse. He shares about the bread of life, one of his I am statements. So verse 22, the next day, this is after the feeding of the 5,000. The crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but his disciples had gone away alone. So there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they had ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So that was the feeding of the 5,000. When the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they got into small boats and came to Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Because they'd been watching, and the only way he could have gotten there was walking across the sea, which is exactly what happened. So they're like, whoa, wait a minute, how did you get here? You were right there, there was no boat, we've been looking for you, and all of a sudden you're here on the other side of the sea. It freaked them out. So Jesus answered them and said, now Jesus always looks right through the intentions of crowds. He had absolutely zero interest in gathering large numbers of people. Is that amazing to you? I love that about Jesus. that he, being the Son of God in the flesh, he could have had the entire world at his feet, deserved to have the entire world at his feet. He could care less whether he was talking to one woman sitting next to a well or whether he was talking to 5,000 people. It was all the same to him because he saw through their hearts. And he did in this case, and he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me because not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." So in other words, you're just here for the free food. You followed me all the way across the sea because you had free food yesterday and you're looking for your free lunch today. Not even because you saw miracles, because you saw the hand of God. In other words, he's saying, you're just here because you want another free food. And he said, "Don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." So they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work will you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it's written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who gave you the bread out of heaven. It's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Well, Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." There's the I am statement. I am the bread of life. "He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Now I'm going to jump ahead to verse 48. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. But this is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now he's shifting gears. "Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever.'" Now, Jesus, I ask you to help make these words, which you preached 2,000 years ago, become life for us today. Bring revelation knowledge far beyond what these feeble lips could ever bring to a group of people. Bring revelation knowledge by the Spirit of all of what this means. May we be those who hear and understand what it is that the Spirit of God's communicating to our hearts today through your word. Amen. So Jesus said to them, am I doing that or are you? I just want to know if my clicker thing's working. Is that me? Yes, okay. All right, so he said to them, "I say to you, you don't seek me not because of the signs, but because you ate," you know what it says. I'm trying to speak fast, and my words are not working right now. They said to him then, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" That is the question of religion for all time. Tell us what we need to do. Just give me, can I get another 10 commandments? And just tell me, whatever you tell me to do, I'll do it. In other words, I want this relationship that I'm having with the God of heaven to be based on what I can perform for you. What can we do? It's the same question Israel asked at the bottom of Mount Horeb, the bottom of the mountain of God. As Moses and all of Israel stood before God, they said with one voice, the entire nation, all that the Lord commands us, we will do. And they chose in that moment a distant religious relationship with a God who had just drawn near to them in that mountain. His desire has always been to draw us near to his presence. And dead religion draws a boundary by saying, just tell us what to do and we'll do it. It sets us up to be permanent servants to a master who lives in heaven. So Jesus' response to them was, guys, I'm not asking you to do anything. I don't need you to do anything. I have angels to do whatever I need done. I didn't create you because I needed some workers to build me a kingdom. I created you because I have a kingdom and I wanted to share it with you. I already got, you know, man, one angel can do more than all of you combined in 100 years, in a moment. I don't need servants. I'm looking for sons. So he said, here, it's really simple. You want to know what the work of God is? Believe in the one whom he's sent. I can almost hear sometimes when I read some of these words that God says throughout the Bible, like not an exasperation as if I'm sick of this, but an exhausted, weary, guys, can you just, I'm just looking for an amen. I'm looking for somebody in the earth who'll just believe what I say. That's how Abraham got saved. It says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's awesome good news for all of us who are in the new covenant. Because at the resurrection, when we get to meet like Job and Abraham and Isaac and all these people, they're not going to be coming up to us like, oh, you new covenant saints, you all got it so easy. Back in my day before the cross, we had to earn our salvation. Yep, that's right. 618 laws under Moses, to be exact. You ought to so easy just pray the sinner's prayer and you got eternal. It's not going to be like that. It's always been by faith. All God, it's like all God ever wanted. His voice is going to every generation, and he's just looking for somebody who says, oh, I believe you. Like a little child, like that was such a good word. Like a little child. My favorite thing and what I miss the most about being a children's pastor is that kids just believe everything you say. It's awesome. It's scary, but it's awesome because you say, hey, you know, Jesus said, just lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. All right, cool, let's do it. And then they just go for it. And it's like God's been looking for all generations for people who'll remove all the complications. Yeah, but how's that going to work out? And, oh man, I can't see how I'm going to be able to do that. And and God's just saying, I just want somebody who would say, I believe that. And then take action upon that belief. Because as you know, you only believe the parts of the Bible you do, right? So dead religion is always seeking ways to perform for God, resigning us or assigning us to a permanent relationship, a servant master. But God has only ever sought those who would walk in trust and believe him at his word. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The good news has always been the same. Different means to access it, but the good news has always been the same. Just respond when God speaks and don't harden our hearts. Actually just believe him at his word and do what he said. It's really always been that simple. So they said to him, all right, so what do you do for a sign? You know, what kind of work are you going to perform for us? You know, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, right? As he said, he gave them bread out of heaven. Now, these are the same people who stood there yesterday and watched Jesus break bread, give thanks, and then feed 5,000 people with one little boy's happy meal. And the next day, they hear him preach. They say, well, what sign are you going to do to prove you're from God? I'm looking for the wall. What sign do you want? So the sign that they called to mind, not coincidentally, is, hey, you know, our ancestors had a 40-year miracle in the wilderness. Every morning they woke up and there was manna on the ground to eat. They always leave out the part about how, you know, we always whined about it and eventually we resented it because it was the same thing every day, blah, blah, blah. Manna waffles, banana burgers, you know, all that. Sorry, that was a little Keith Green joke. Some of you got that, I know. So they said, well, you know, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And what they were referring to was Moses gave them bread. Because Jesus' next statement is, I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. See, what the Jews had done by this day, they were already a faith in crisis when Jesus arrived on the scene. They were in need of revival again, as God's people have always been since then and before then, in need of revival, in need of being restored to God. And what they had done was replaced a living, dynamic relationship. Like Israel in the wilderness had fire by day, pillar of fire by day, cloud by, it's the other way around, right? This is hard. Cloud by day, fire by night, presence of God, water from a rock, manna on the ground. The shoes didn't even wear out in the wilderness. They had a manifestation of God's presence. In the absence of those kind of manifestations, the Jews had resorted to, well, our God is found in the pages of a book. And just to preserve the pages of the book, we're going to set a hedge about the law and we're going to add teachings to that. And that's how we'll relate with God, by studying the Torah, by studying his word, by knowing what he said to do and endeavoring to do it. And it completely replaced relationship with God with a spirit of dead religion. That's why Jesus said to them, look, guys, you search the scriptures, believing in them you find life, but these are they which testify of me. If you really were studying it, you'd recognize me. I am the word made flesh, as John's gospel opens up with. The bread that God gives is from heaven and gives life to the world. So then they said to him, well, Lord, always give us this bread. He's got them now for a moment. Give us this bread. What is this bread you're talking about? Because that sounds like exactly what it is that we're looking for. If you're saying you have something like our ancestors had in the wilderness, well, feed it to us. I don't know what their expectation was. Maybe it was going to be some new teaching. Maybe it was going to be some new manifestation. They were expecting Jesus to give them something that they could go away with. And Jesus said, oh no, I am the bread of life. So he who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. I am the bread of life. I'm not just going to give you something so that you could go on your way. I'm giving you me. You want to have life, you need to have me. Truth is a person. Life is a person. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not, I've come to show you the way. I've come to tell you the truth. I've come to give you access to eternal life. He said, it's all in me. What I've come to give you is me. He who comes to me will not hunger. So the way that we get fed spiritually is coming to Jesus, which is an intentional act. It's a thing of saying, I'm feeling right now in my inner man, I am starving right now. I need to eat something. My spirit is malnourished right now. I need it. And Jesus said, well, just come to me and I'll give you exactly what your spirit's asking for. He who believes in me will never thirst. I'm going to talk about that next week with the living waters. He said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. So we're talking about the manna in the wilderness and Jesus saying, I am that bread. There was a law regarding manna and there's still in the new covenant with Jesus being that manna. He said, I am that bread which came down from heaven. There's a thing that we have to do even in the new covenant. That was part of the law of manna. And this was the law of manna. One rule that God gave about manna. Israel woke up. They complained, hey, what are we going to eat? We're in the wilderness. There's a lot of us here. There's not enough food. We can't eat our cattle because we're supposed to save those for sacrifice. What are we supposed to eat? Next morning they woke up and like dew on the ground was food everywhere. Manna was there for them. One rule. Don't leave any of it until the morning. In other words, don't store it up. Don't go out and heap it up and put it in your ice box. They didn't have an ice box. Don't store it in a jar inside your tent. Don't store it. So what do you think they did? They stored it. And the next day it had maggots in it. It smelled nasty. It was foul. So the law of manna was eat your portion for that day and don't try to save it because only today's manna will suffice for today's needs. You have to eat the manna every day. Fresh manna that God will give you every day. You can't store it up. So what does that mean in the new covenant? This is why Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. If we don't eat, our bodies don't function properly. It's also true of our inner man. But our inner man requires a different sort of bread, doesn't he? If we don't eat, how many of you have ever worked and like you skipped breakfast, you forgot to eat lunch, and then all of a sudden, 10 hours into the day, your body lets you know. You start getting cramps. Your muscles say no when normally would work. You're going on your 18th trip up the ladder, and all of a sudden your thigh says, yeah, not so much. Feed me first, then I'll keep working for you. Right? Your body does that. Our inner man does the same thing. It's just that we have to learn how to recognize it. It's easy to recognize natural hunger and the symptoms of malnutrition. Our body just stops functioning. It's just that for many of us, we become accustomed to living life with a malnourished spirit. And we just go on through the motions because we still have at least one or maybe two aspects of our being, right? Our body and soul might still be working, but our spirit, although we're born again, might be totally malnourished and we're just dragging it along for the ride. So some signs of spiritual malnutrition might be healthy to know about. Hopelessness or negativity. When we find ourselves having an absolute negative outlook on everything to do in life and we have no hope for the future, our spirit man might be malnourished. If we have an increase of fear and anxiety regarding everything in life, our spirit man is being malnourished. If we develop a self-centered worldview, everybody exists for my benefit, and if they don't benefit me, I'm going to let you know about it. Our spirit man is malnourished. If we have an inability to forgive, how many of you know forgiveness is a supernatural thing? If you don't know that yet, just live a little bit longer. Somebody will offend you deeply enough, and you'll find out that it's not just always a choice. Sometimes it requires supernatural help. As a matter of fact, there's only one recorded time that the disciples of Jesus, the apostles, ever said, Lord, increase our faith. And it was after Jesus said, in answer to the question, how many times we have to forgive? And Jesus said, oh, 70 times 7. And their response was, Lord, increase our faith. Because they got it. An increase of sinful cravings. If all of a sudden our flesh is crying out for more attention, it probably means our spirit, our inner man, is malnourished. And even a loss of spiritual appetite. You know, it's true in the natural that if we get to the point where we're beyond malnutrition, we lose our appetite. It's like our body gets tired of saying, you know, when you're hungry, your stomach kind of gurgles, and it's like your brain sends signals to your stomach, hey, tell the buffoon that it's time to eat. That's what your brain's doing without you being aware of it. There's a part of your brain that says, hey, dummy, you skipped breakfast, you skipped lunch, it's time to feed your body. And so your stomach gurgles. But if you go days or even weeks without eating, that stops. And your body doesn't even bother getting a signal anymore. Your brain just gives up and says, well, I guess we're going to starve to death. Well, guess what? Our spirit man could do that too. So amazingly, when we lose our spiritual appetite, it's often actually a sign that we're spiritually malnourished. And so our spirit man just gives up on even trying to get fed. So the solution for spiritual malnutrition is not to feed our flesh or even just our soul, but to give attention to our inner man. Give the inner man his daily bread. What's the inner man's daily bread? How do we feed our inner man? I'm just going to close with this thought, and we'll pick up in a couple of weeks, actually, on this next point. How do you give your inner man his daily bread? It's really simple. And as with everything to do in Christ, it's simple and difficult all at the same time. How many of you know there's nothing about God that's complicated? There's nothing about walking with God that's complicated. It really just comes down to a matter of doing it. And because the enemy of your soul and mine and the flesh which wars against the spirit in us is always looking to draw us away from it, to maintain these practices, to actually feed our inner man, can be some of the most difficult things to be disciplined about. And so our spirit gets fed by prayer. Our inner man gets fed when we have communion with God. And I'm not talking about that pray without ceasing. That's true, where we walk with God and we're always aware of his presence. I'm talking about I'm stopping everything and I'm going to talk to God right now. And I want to exhort you and encourage you with everything in me. I mean, you have these sayings, you know, you've seen them on those signs out in front of the churches, 7 days without prayer makes one weak, W-E-A-K, right? And it may sound trite and corny, but it's true. that there are a lot of Christians. I think I might have told you about this. I was at a pastor's conference a few years ago, and a guy had just gotten back from a nine-month sabbatical. And part of his sabbatical, he was like in Fiji paddling canoes with his son and just being restored because he planted hundreds of churches and had burnt out in ministry. So God told him, 9 months, don't take anything with you and don't even call to see how the churches are doing for 9 months. He said it was torturous at first. Then after about a month of it, when he finally realized, hey, the kingdom of God's not going to fall apart without me after all, he relaxed and enjoyed the next 8 months of fellowship with God. Restored his family, restored his soul, and God gave him more revelation. Actually, he said he led like an island chief to Christ, which meant all thousands under that chief were now going to be in Christ. I mean, he had more fruit, he said, during the sabbatical than he did in ministry. But he came back from that sabbatical really on fire with, it was like the most amazing dichotomy of on fire passion and total like, whoa, man, it'll be all right. You know, just chill. It's aloha, you know. He was just like that, all in one package. And he asked the question. This is a pastor's conference, about 800 of us in the room. How many of you, not as a religious exercise, but as a life-giving fellowship with Jesus, have a time of prayer and reading the Word, if not every day, at least regularly? And I'd say out of 800, maybe 50 of us raised our hands. I was stunned. This is not just a, this is like Randy Clark was one of the speakers at this conference. This was, you know, Pentecostal, charismatic, evangelical, on fire for the Lord churches kind of gathering of pastors. And only about 50 out of 800 of us honestly raised our hands. I was stunned. And I was grateful to God for Philip Cappuccio, who worked this so deep in us. Like, he would ask, so tell me what God spoke to you this week when you were praying. And after about a week of, I only prayed once this week. We stopped that. But I was stunned and I realized from then on not to take for granted that just because we're in Christ that we're praying. If our inner man is starved, if you have any of those symptoms or maybe several of them, maybe you're here and you say, you know what, I could check every one of those boxes of signs of spiritual malnutrition. Your first solution is to pray. And if you've never had a prayer life before, if you've never established yourself in it, you're not alone. The disciples came to Jesus and they said, Lord, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples to pray. And he gave us a prayer. If you've never prayed before, why not start with the disciples' prayer? We call it the Lord's Prayer. Start with that. Just pray it. And rather than blast through it, like I grew up in a liturgical church. I had that prayer memorized when I was 4 years old and I didn't understand a lick of it till I got born again. Then I prayed, Our Father, which art in heaven. I began to cry. So I'm like, I know this guy now. You know, it's not just some thing I'm going through. I know that, Father. I'm praying, holy is your name. Wow, now I get what that means. And just stop and meditate on the words of that. Just start there. And if that's all you do for 6 months is pray the Lord's Prayer intentionally, slowly, not like in you're in a hurry. Again, not as a religious exercise. Hey, I got to do this thing. Check. Okay, have my religious movement with God for the day. Now I can get on with my day. But as a, hey, I just want to be still and have communion with you and talk with you because we love each other and we're in relationship. I'd really encourage you to begin like tonight, tomorrow morning, whenever it is. Worship. Our spirit man is fed by worship, even though worship from the beginning of the meaning of the word is an offering, something we give to the Lord. How many of you know that it's a true saying that you can't outgive God? So when we're giving to the Lord, he echoes back. We give, you know, a tenth of the tithe, right? Let's say we give the tithe and he gives back all the 100% more. We never outgive God. Anything we even call an offering to the Lord. It's not like God gains anything from it. We gain 10 times or 100 times as much in response to what we give to the Lord. And worship is like that. Not just Sunday morning when we have an anointed leader and a worship team to lead us in it, but worship as an exercise that we practice every day. And again, not everybody is a singer. I'm not going to call attention to anybody on that. Not all of us could carry a tune in a bucket. And that's not what God's after. The first meaning of worship is sacrifice. The first time the word shows up in the Bible is Abraham going to worship on the mountain where he was about to sacrifice Isaac. Worship simply means an offering of our heart and life to the Lord. And when we lay ourselves on that altar of sacrifice, either by singing songs of praise, by giving God verbal praise, we enter his gates with what? Thanksgiving. So praise, worship begins with a, God, I just thank you for a beautiful morning. Thank you that I woke up today because the diagnosis said I should be dead 3 years ago. Thank you for another day of life. Whatever it is, we just offer up thanks at the beginning of our day. That's worship. I encourage you, I've made this a practice in my life, to go to bed with words of thanks on my lips. And I found that every time I remember to do it, I'm not saying it's every day. It's my goal is every day. Every time I do it, I wake up with a thankful heart. It's amazing. I don't know what's going on in the meditation of our hearts at night, but it really is a lot to do with the last thought on our mind as we go to sleep at night. So end your day with thanksgiving. That's worship. Meditating on the scriptures. I bet the same statistics would apply as prayer to the reading of the Word of God. And like I said earlier on, if you don't have any practice of reading the Word, then read the Gospel of John together with us this summer. I'll be hop, skipping, and jumping through it, but you'll be really edified. And I'll be happy to answer questions that you have as you go through it, as you go. But start somewhere. I personally, here, this might set some of you free because we have some of these read the Bible in a year kind of programs. That's all well-intentioned. I think it's a good practice to try to do. But if that's not your thing, if you read one scripture and chew on it and meditate on it till it becomes life for you, then you had a good time in the Word for the day. That's what I do. I read until something leaps off the page at me. And then when I feel like I'm done with that portion, I'll stop and think about that and I'll meditate on it all day long. In fact, that's usually how messages get born that I share from this pulpit. I'm not seeking God, hey, what do I need to share with the flock? Sometimes teaching comes that way. Most all of the time that a message comes is because I'm having fellowship with Jesus, reading his word and just meditating on it, and something comes to life. Most 9 times out of 10, it's just for me. Y'all don't even know about it. And then that other 1 in 10, it's like, all right, that's a word for the body. That'll really encourage the flock. And that's how it starts. I want to encourage you, just do that. Take one scripture. Some people like to just start reading like a proverb and a psalm every day. Those are awesome. You could do that and meditate on it. The important thing is, you got to just do it. You got to just do it. Fellowship. Getting around other believers. I'll give one example. Thursday mornings, I got together with Pastor Rick Anderson. He pastors Hebron down the road over here. He's a sweet man of God. He's an evangelical. He loves the Bible. He's been loving Jesus. I think he turned 60-something this year. And he's just a wise man. I almost called him a wise old man, but I didn't. So don't tell him I said that. He's a wise man. And I enjoy fellowship with him. When I'm with him and we're talking about Jesus, something springs to life in me. And we go back and forth revelating sometimes and just sharing, hey, yeah, I just saw that the other day. And that, wow, you were reading that passage? I was just reading that the other day. Hey, I'm going to preach that next week. Ooh, that'll preach. Say that again. I've got to take some notes. There's this interaction happening because my spirit and his spirit are having communion with each other, building each other up. That's kingdom fellowship. And if you withdraw from fellowship, and I've shared this before, one of the first signs of drawing away from God is that we draw away from the fellowship of the saints. Major symptom, if you see your friend do it, don't let him get away with it. First thing we do when we're drawn away from God is stay away from his people because they annoy the heck out of us. How many of you know, if you want to stay distant from God, stay away from people who are on fire for Jesus. Because they'll always have this magnetic effect of drawing you back toward the Lord if you let them do it. So fellowship, our spirit craves fellowship. And all of these things we do together with the Holy Spirit who is in us. He hasn't just left us alone. We have the Holy Spirit in us working together with our spirit so that we can live in constant communion with the God of heaven. Isn't that amazing? So that's spirit food. And the big mistake that we make when we start to feel like spiritually malnourished is we find ways to feed our flesh, which usually end up being sinful. You know, I'm going to go eat a gallon of ice cream now, or I'm going to go, you know, whatever, indulge myself in whatever thing there is, anything but going to the Spirit. Or we try to do something to feed our soul. Hey, man, what you need right now is a vacation, or you need to go to the beach, or that's all well and good. All of that's great. But if we're neglecting to feed our spirit, and we're meeting that spiritual malnourishment with means of feeding our soul and our flesh, then our spirit man remains malnourished on the inside and we just don't have that zeal for life. Jesus came that we might have life and that more abundantly. So Jesus, we ask you to, just like the people who heard you preach this message in the first place, give us always this bread. Give us your daily bread of your presence. We ask you, Lord, to awaken our spirit, awaken our mind, that is, to the hunger that our spirit has for more of you, for more time spent in fellowship with you in prayer, for more time spent in worship and adoration of you, more time spent meditating on your written word and the things that you've already said and made so clear to us, more time spent with the rest of the saints, building one another up. Awaken our spiritual senses that we would know, hey, it's time to eat. It's time to eat the bread which came down from heaven and have some deep, rich fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for the meal that we're about to consume and sweet fellowship with the Boyds. Help us to have a glorious and great week together in Christ. Amen.